The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. Hi, church. So I was thinking that if it was 20 degrees colder, we would be missing 3 out of 4 with as much precipitation as we're getting. So thank the Lord it's 50 degrees and not 30 degrees. But I'm Jody. I'm the congregational pastor here at Summit Cherrydale. And I'm glad you're here. Thanks for coming today. We are in the midst of a year-long journey through the book of Hebrews. Love it if you'd take your Bible. We're going to end up today in Hebrews chapter 2. We've spent the last couple of weeks in Hebrews 1, just with the introduction, learning that Hebrews was really more of a sermon manuscript than it was a letter. Most of the material in the New Testament are epistles or letters that were directed and addressed to a certain group of people dealing with certain situations, whether that's in Corinth or Galatia or Romans or Rome. But we don't quite know who wrote this document that we have. We've now called it Hebrews, really, because it is referencing so much out of the Old Covenant, out of the Old Testament, specifically out of Exodus, but also the prophets. But it's really more of a sermon manuscript that was written to struggling believers in the early church. We'll get to that in a minute. Probably in between 60, 70 AD, somewhere in there. But we don't know for sure. But it was written to encourage and to highlight Jesus. And before we get into Hebrews 2, which, as I said, we will, the first four verses, I want to begin the message with just a reminder for us of the gospel, the good news, the grace that we have in Jesus, the invitation that we have been given to trust what has been done for us. That the Son of God left his home in heaven to be born as a baby, to live his life on earth in a perfect way, so that, A, he could teach us and show us the way to the Father and introduce the kingdom of God to us, and not just to the Jews, but to all people around the globe, and then to give his life for us to take upon himself our punishment, and to lay his life down as the Lamb of God slain for my sin. The good news, the gospel, the invitation. And as I think about that, as I was thinking about just marveling once again this week in my preparation for this sermon, and just marveling at this gospel, this invitation, there were a few stories, situations that came to my mind that may not all be put together in any concise way to describe the gospel, but it's what I thought of. As I thought about this good news, I thought about Luke 15, which includes several stories that Jesus told because the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders that were trying so hard to put Jesus in a box and get him to agree with them because they believed they were the center of the universe and had all truth and could make judgments on everything, Jesus refused to be in that box. Of course, the Son of God come to this earth. And Jesus, they saw that he's constantly hanging out with people that didn't fit their box. Their language for it was sinners, but essentially it was anyone that wasn't in their box. It was a Gentile. It was people, tax collectors, and just average, ordinary fishermen. And anyway, they so hated him for it. They were constantly testing him. And Jesus told two stories in Luke 15. One is the story of a good shepherd that is willing to leave the 99 sheep that are in the right spot. and go for that one sheep that is lost, that is caught up in the thickets, that's wounded, that's hurting. And Jesus said, that's who I am. That's what I've come to do, is to seek and save that one lost sheep. And that when that one lost, hurting, wounded sheep outside of this box of religiosity is saved, is delivered, rescued, there's rejoicing in heaven. There's a party in heaven. And later in that chapter, the prodigal son, which probably is the greatest story ever told. Storytellers have analyzed the prodigal son, and it is the story, as you know, of a son that shames his father by cashing in on all of his inheritance and just spending it on wild living, and ultimately ending up living in poverty and eating what the pigs were eating. And yet in that state, that condition, that person could turn back to home and find a father that's waiting with open arms to celebrate the return of that child. Two amazing stories that just so vividly illustrate the good news. I think about in John chapter 8, a woman caught in adultery along with a man, but that's a different story. They both should have been brought before, if you want to go with that. But that wasn't the intent of the, again, Pharisees that were trying to trap Jesus, and they throw this woman at Jesus' feet. And it's the gospel, because Jesus bends down in the dust, and we don't know what he wrote, but we know he looked in this woman's eyes and says, you know, he looked at the guys. First he says, he who is without sin, throw the first stone. And then he comforts gently this woman who's scared to death, ready to be stoned. And he says, woman, where are your condemners? I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. I didn't come to condemn you. I came to save you. That's good news. I think about the thief on the cross, right? Last few breaths, dying for who knows what. But we do know that he said to Jesus, hanging on a cross beside him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Guys, that is good news. And the conversation Jesus had in John 3 with a Pharisee named Nicodemus, in the context of that story, talking about being born again, he says to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him, trusts in him, receives him, shall not perish, but inherit in eternal life. Guys, this is the good news. It's the good news. It's the good news. There is, listen to me, there is no greater salvation. We are in this story. There is no greater salvation. There is no other salvation. There isn't one. There is no other way to be saved other than to cry out to Jesus. There is no greater message than the message I just gave you. There isn't. That Jesus came from heaven to give his life on the cross to live for us. It's the gospel. It's the invitation. It's the grace. And I want to add, there is no greater messenger. How can there be? Than the Son of God. Leaving heaven to take on flesh, to teach us about the kingdom, to live a perfect life, and then to give himself for us. There is no greater messenger. This is beyond comprehension, really. The creator of all things, the Son of God, came to this earth to deliver this best news of all, and then gave his life to put it into effect. I just want you to take a moment and appreciate this gospel, this message, this story. And I just want to add to that then. We cannot lessen or make light of or let go of our faith in the gospel. Our life, our hope, and our eternity depends on it. I'm going to ask you just for a moment right now, do you believe that? Do you believe that? There may be some religious teachers throughout the history of the earth that have said some important things, sure. There have been other thoughts that have come and gone through the years, sure. But there's no other gospel. We have no other way to be saved than Jesus Christ. And to say it again, our life, our hope, and our eternity depends on it. There is no other message, no other way to God, no other hope outside of what Jesus came to offer. So, with that in mind, holding on to that, believing that, hearing that, marveling at that, let's shift, and we're going to end up back in Hebrews in a minute, but let's shift gears and go back now 2,000 years to the context of Hebrews. And I put several pictures on the screen. One is a picture of the temple, which probably was in effect. The temple was torn down by the Romans in the year 70 AD, and there is some evidence in the book of Hebrews that indicate that the temple was still operating before the Romans demolished it. We don't know for sure, but just to say, certainly in the time of Jesus, this was headquarters for the religious leaders. And that was all built by God in a great way to show that we need a sacrifice for our sin and that we can be made right with God. But sadly, over the years, it became very controlling for many religious leaders. And these religious leaders got so enamored with Moses, with the law, and they took something that was good and made it so controlling that you had to do this and this and this and this and this and this and this in order to make God happy. No, That's not the gospel. But that was permeating the Christian world, the world, religious world, in the first century. And Jews were really struggling with this message of Jesus, of a Savior that came for us, that he was the Messiah. I also give you a picture here of Nero. That's a bust of Nero, who came into power, Roman emperor, in the 50s and 60s. And we do know from other historical sources, that Nero hated the Christians and was literally persecuting anyone that followed Jesus worldwide. So that's happening in the first century. And just to simply say, to be a follower of Jesus, to trust the gospel was not easy. Why? Well, I just said it. First of all, pressure from the Jews that kept saying, you've got to trust Moses and go back to the law. And it was also persecution from the Romans. And whoever wrote Hebrews was writing to people like you and me who were struggling, okay? They were struggling to hold on to the gospel. They were struggling to maintain their belief in Jesus as their Messiah. And I would say, and their faith was slipping. That's the backdrop for Hebrews. Their faith in the gospel was slipping. Why? Well, perhaps they were doubting. Perhaps there was just doubt. The book of Revelation describes a certain church in the first century that just simply had lost their first love. They just got so sidetracked by the culture and the fears and whatever, life, the flesh. But they were losing their first love. That's how it's described in the book of Revelation. Maybe it was just fear. We don't know for sure, but we do know that whoever wrote this sermon of Hebrews was writing it to encourage people who were slipping. In fact, the metaphor that the writer of Hebrews uses in Hebrews chapter 2, as we'll see in a minute, is the word drifting. Drifting. And just to say, the ramifications of this drifting are serious. They're serious. they're real. So, before we get into that, which again is Hebrews 2, the first four verses, let's follow the logic of the book of Hebrews, this message. Last Sunday, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, God used angels to deliver vitally important messages throughout Scripture, right? Gabriel comes to describe to Mary and appears in a dream to Joseph. And throughout, we have angels that are delivering vitally important messages to people. It's just, we see it very vividly in Hebrews chapter 1. In fact, let me just put this picture up because this should ring a bell with our series last year in the book of Exodus. Because this event at Mount Sinai with Moses and the law was pivotal in terms of introducing the old covenant. But I want you to see something interesting. When you're reading Exodus, you don't get in the narrative the way Moses writes it, that angels were part of this event, part of all that's happening here. But we see, I want to show you something because it's worth noting, that as a man named Stephen in Acts chapter 7 is preaching a sermon right before he's killed for his faith. He's preaching a sermon and he's going back, just like I'm doing right now, and recounting what happened in Mount Sinai or around it with Moses. And it's interesting what Stephen said. He says in verse 30 of Acts 7, "For after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai." That's interesting that it was an angel. I mean, yes, we know that God spoke to Moses, but somewhere in the midst of that scenario, an angel was communicating with Moses as well. And then verse 37, "This is the Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people.' He was in the assembly in the wilderness," here you go, "with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our ancestors, he received living words to pass on to us." So yes, God was speaking to Moses, but clearly there were angels involved in this communication. And then in verse 51 of Acts 7, further in the same sermon, Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, Jesus. And now you have betrayed and murdered him so you who have received the law that was given through the angels have not obeyed it." See a theme there? Something we may not fully have thought about, but angels were vitally important in the communication of the old covenant. And one more passage, just to triple down on it. In Galatians 3, Paul writes, "Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of sin or transgression until the seed, Jesus, to whom the promise referred to had come. The law was given," how? "Through the angels and entrusted to a mediator," which was Moses. Seems like a little bit of, you know, extra information, but it really isn't, because angels clearly are very important messengers of truth. Here's the point. The truth spoken through angels was clear, and the consequences of ignoring that truth were severe, which we see lived out in the Exodus account, where everyone that got that message from Moses, mediated through angels, died in the wilderness because of judgment. That's part of the point here. This message delivered through angels was absolutely clear, and the consequences mattered. They were severe. So, fast forward now to Jesus. And again, this is the logic of Hebrews. As we saw in Hebrews 1, Jesus is what? Greater than all the angels. So if angels delivered the old covenant in many respects or were part of that and the consequences were severe, if you didn't listen, if you didn't put it into effect, Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater. And just to give you a review of Kyle's message last week, Jesus has a greater name. Jesus has a greater authority. Jesus has a greater immutability, means he doesn't change. Jesus has a greater victory. He spoke a greater message, and he brought a greater salvation. Okay, you tracking? Now, finally, Hebrews 2. Turn with me to Hebrews 2. Let's begin. I'm going to get back to verse 1, but I want to jump in first in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 2. For since, here you go, since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, here's a rhetorical question. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? How can we expect to stand before a living God, God our Father, if we ignore the message of the gospel? Basically, Hebrews, the writer, is saying, if you believe Moses, you better believe Jesus and the apostles. Not just Jesus, but Paul and Peter and the others that have carried on with the message, Stephen, after Jesus ascended. Because it wasn't just what they said, it's also what they did. And he's calling them to remember and realize that this message was confirmed. Look at verse 3, Hebrews 2. This salvation, this gospel, which was first announced by the Lord, Jesus, was confirmed to us. So this is now second generation, if you will. These people that he's writing to have heard from Paul or Peter or some of the other early church apostles. That has been confirmed to us by those who heard him. And not only that, God also testified to it four ways: by signs, by wonders, by miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In other words, church, we can have absolute confidence that the gospel is true. And just to say it again, there is no greater salvation. There's no other salvation. We have no other way to get to God our Father but through Jesus our Son. You tracking? So, therefore, it's kind of the big idea now of really the front end of the whole book of Hebrews, is Hebrews 2, verse 1. We must, church, pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, to what you've just heard. Why? So we don't drift away from it. So we don't drift away from it. Key word here is the word drift. Drift. It's the Greek word parareo. And it's interesting because this word drift is a nautical term. The writer of Hebrews is grabbing a word out of the nautical world, meaning to flow past or to slip away. It literally describes a boat drifting past its harbor or caught in strong currents. caught in strong currents. And what the writer of Hebrews is imploring us is to say, you can't let go of the gospel. You can't let go of your faith in what Jesus has done for you. It is your only hope of salvation. You can't get so caught up in the currents to drift past the good news of Jesus Christ. He's your only hope. It's interesting. I preached this message, or a message, out of these four verses 29 years ago. I was going through my files. And I preached a message called The Perils of Drifting in 1997. And I've had this folder in my files all these years. And in this folder is a little booklet that I got when I was probably about 10 years old, when I went to Niagara Falls with my parents. And my mom and dad never got me anything in the gift shop. Don't feel bad for me. They just didn't. It was okay. But I was, you know, those little twirly things that have little booklets in them, you know, kind of real flimsy metal things with show. And this Niagara and the Daredevils, I remember this, was in that thing. And I pulled it out and I was like, whoa, this is cool. And they bought me this book. And I know it was probably about fifth grade, because I know orange was my favorite color about late elementary. And I wrote my name and address in orange with an orange marker. I loved using orange markers back then. And I used this illustration. It's the last one in this book. It's a fascinating book. Great. I've pulled some good illustrations out of this book, actually, through the years. But the last story in this book, I used it then, and I will tell you that for the last 29 years, as I think about the perils of drifting, I've thought some about this story. And so I'm going to share it with you again. To visitors who stand beside the thundering falls and recall the tragic fate of many Niagara stunters, there's a whole bunch of chapters in here about people that go over in barrels, right? That whole thing. It may seem incredible that anyone could pass over the falls without some protection and live. Yet in the summer of 1960, that's what happened. The event was to make history, started innocuously, innocently, quietly enough. It was a warm Saturday morning when Jim Honeycutt took his neighbor's children, they weren't even his, Deanne and Roger Woodward, for a boat ride in the Upper Niagara Falls. See what's coming? Anyone? With 17-year-old Deanne in the bow and 7-year-old Roger beside him in the stern, Honeycutt piloted his small aluminum boat through the deceptively calm Grass Island pool toward the rapids above the falls. Anyone here saying, Jimbo. It wasn't long, though, before they had drifted. Honeycutt was soon past what experienced Niagara boaters call the point of no return. Honeycutt sensed danger too late. He turned the boat around, but a shear pin failure disabled the motor and left the boat wallowing in the swift current. In spite of Honeycutt's frantic efforts with the oars, good luck with that, the boat was soon in the rapids. Roger was already wearing a life jacket, and Deanne quickly put hers on. Seconds later, the light boat flipped end over end. Honeycutt and Roger were whipped toward the brink of the falls. Deanne, still clutching to the upturned boat, was carried into the shallow rapids near Goat Island. For a moment, it seemed as if the three more victims would be added to the list of unfortunate people who had died at Niagara. Yet, fate intervened in a manner that can only be described as miraculous. Within a few feet, I've since been to Niagara and I've tried to imagine this. Within a few feet of the brink of the falls at Terrapin Point, Deanne clutched the hand of a rescuer who leaned far out over the protective railing. Wow. Another sightseer grabbed her the other arm. She was dragged to safety a second before the river would have carried her to a savage death on the rocks below. Further toward the center of the river, Honeycutt, clutching Roger to him, was swept to the brink. Just before the final drop, the torrent tore them apart. Roger, his small 55-pound body, buoyed up by the life jacket, was swept over and outwards by the trajectory of the falls. Honeycutt disappeared in the 3,000 tons of water that crash over Horseshoe each second. Moments later, the captain of the Maid of the Mist, that's the boat that does tours at the bottom, could hardly believe his eyes when he saw an orange life jacket appear in the boiling white water at the base of the falls. Maneuvering the maid closer, he saw that the boy was still alive. A life belt was thrown, and within minutes, Roger Woodward was safely aboard. He was the first person to survive the Horseshoe Falls without a protective capsule. His friend Jim Honeycutt died in the maelstrom. Wow. The perils of drifting, right? The writer of Hebrews is saying, oh, we have to pay more careful attention to what we have heard so that we don't drift away. And I have five observations that I want to draw from this passage. First of all, drifting happens naturally. We never accidentally drift toward God, all right? Just don't. Drifting occurs when we do nothing passively, allowing the currents of the world. Here's kind of the parallel now. It's what they were dealing with. The currents of the world, the currents of our flesh, and the currents of the devil, who is alive and well on planet Earth, move us away from our spiritual anchor. We are all in danger constantly, really, of drifting by simply doing nothing. We never accidentally drift towards God. Second of all, I will say the consequences of drifting are real and ultimately severe. I know this is an uncomfortable truth, but it's true. The consequences of drifting are real. I think about several verses in the Bible. For example, later in Hebrews, as the writer of Hebrews is going to double down, triple down, quadruple down, quintuple down, there's five warning passages in Hebrews. This is the first of five, which is a warning. Be careful. You're caught up in currents and you're slipping away from the truth. And the consequences of drifting are real. Hebrews 9, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Or, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, for those in Christ, this is a judgment unto salvation. This is an awarding of crowns. This is a well done, good and faithful servant. You trusted Jesus. You were in Christ. You were forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. You walked with him perfectly? No. But you knew him, you trusted him, you believed him. Jesus was a friend. He was someone you talked to and desired to serve and love. But anyone who isn't in Christ will stand before that judgment seat of Christ and give an answer for what they have done. The consequences of drifting are real and ultimately severe. Now, I don't want to get into can you lose your salvation. That's definitely a tough one in the book of Hebrews. I believe that we who are born again and are sheep of Jesus are held firmly in his hand. So I am not in any way saying that we lose our salvation. But there's a warning here that we can't miss. We need to hold on to the truth of the gospel, trusting Christ. And the consequences of drifting are real. I want to say three, for what it's worth. We never drift alone. This is just a for what it's worth. We never drift alone. Be careful who you hitch your wagon to or whose boat you get into. To stick with the story. And be aware who has hitched their wagon to you. Be aware of who you've put in your boat, because we never drift alone. That's just a for what it's worth. Four, a few clues that you might be drifting. How might I even identify this drift, this few thoughts? One is just a decreased desire for prayer. You're just not praying much. You might be drifting. Or weeks and months go by without spending any time in God's word. I would say be careful. You could be in danger of losing your first love, drifting. And a lack of Christian fellowship. We need each other. We never drift alone, but nor do we move towards Christ alone. We need help from each other. And then lastly, just simply to say, church, and with this, I'm going to call the band up, and we're going to finish out just by taking the body and blood of Jesus. Jesus is our only anchor. He's our only anchor. It's interesting also, I know we'll get here in a couple of months, Hebrews 6. But I just want to jump ahead, and this is one of the truths of Hebrews. Listen to it. Hebrews 6. Therefore, we who have fled to Jesus for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. Wow. This gospel, this truth. Church, the clear message of Hebrews 2, verse 1, is trust him, believe in him, call out to him, return to him. Know deep in your soul that he is waiting for you. He leaves the 99 and goes for the one. He bends down in the dirt with us and says, where are your condemners? Because it ain't me. I love you. And to know that we have a Father that's waiting with open arms to receive us back when we run to him, when we turn to him. And to know that God so loves the world that he gave Jesus so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus is our only anchor. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.